Well, let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Tonight we are going to look at the Aleph section. In your Bible, you should have, hopefully, the names of the Hebrew letters. Maybe even some of your Bibles have the Hebrew letters. And tonight we look at, as it were, the Hebrew A, the Hebrew Aleph. And I will begin reading verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. As we come to the first stanza in this psalm, this first stanza actually stands in relation to the rest of Psalm 119 in the same relation as Psalm 1 does to the rest of the Psalter. Psalm 1 actually sets the stage for the entire book of Psalms, talking about how blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord, his meditation day and night. He's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season. And that psalm, the blessedness of the man who meditates on the law of the Lord, actually then sets the whole stage for the rest of the book of Psalms. In the same way, the Aleph stanza sets the entire stage for the rest of Psalm 119. And this initial or introductory emphasis is on the joy of lifestyle obedience to the Word. Okay, that's what we're going to see in this first stanza. Then we're going to see it throughout the rest of the psalm, is that there is a joy that comes when your life is committed to obeying God's holy Word. And we will see that quite clearly tonight. Now, there's a progression in this psalm. You read some of the commentators, and they look at Psalm 119, and they assume that if you're going to start each line of the stanza with the same letter in the alphabet and then just progress through the alphabet, that obviously the thoughts must just be random because, you're just looking for words that start with that letter. Far from it just being random, there's actually a progression in the stanzas. And there are relationships and connections with the verses. And so, for instance, in this first stanza, the Aleph stanza, verses 1 to 3 use the third person. All right? And so you see how blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And so these first three verses, there is a focus on, in a sense, these general principles of obedience, talking about the people who do those things. But then there is a shift. And in verse 4, it moves to the second person, where the psalmist then talks directly to God. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, with the exception of these first three verses, almost all the rest of the verses in Psalm 119, 176 of them, are all directed to God. And so verse 4 is second person, and then verses 5 and 8 then shifts to the first person, where the psalmist actually is himself then crying out to God independence and commitment. And so you can see the way that the stanza works. There is this general principle of the joy that comes from obeying the word. Then there is this direct address to God concerning his word. And then the psalmist begins to, in the first person, cry out to God that he would be among those who obey the word. And so the progression is quite pronounced and powerful. So let's look first of all at the blessedness of obedience in verses 1 to 3. Hebrew word for blessed is ashrei, and it's a plural. And the interesting thing, this is the only time that the psalmist does this, he uses ashrei, which starts with an aleph, and he uses it in the first two lines, all right? The first two verses. And so you have, as it were, you could say, the happinesses, the blessednesses, although we don't talk like that. But the reason why it's in plural is because of the idea of the intensity of the blessedness and the immeasurability of the blessedness. Remember, I've mentioned this before. In Hebrew, there is an incredible lack of adjectives. All right, if you think about the way English works, we make our language more colorful, more descriptive by the use of adjectives. All right. In Hebrew, there is an incredible lack of adjectives. And so the biblical writers, when writing Hebrew, had to think of creative ways to be descriptive and vivid in their expression. And one of the ways that they did this was by using words that you wouldn't expect to be in the plural, but to put into the plural to emphasize the idea of the intensity of something or the immeasurability of something, the vastness of something. And so the writer begins with, as it were, two beatitudes. When the rabbis were translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek, into a translation called the Septuagint, they came to this and they translated this word, ashrei, as macharoi, which is the exact words that Jesus uses when he gives the beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, 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 same word that's used here. Now, when the Bible talks about blessedness, remember, this is exactly how Psalm 1 begins, right? The blessed man is the one who does what? Who actually meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And so, when you think of this word happiness, we usually don't have in mind the same biblical concept that the biblical authors had when they thought of this word happiness or blessed. Blessed is doesn't actually communicate all that well to us today, does it? I mean, unless you're really steeped in Scripture, even to say blessed, it doesn't actually capture much of anything. Blessed are you because you've got seven children. And we just think, oh, well, blessed must just mean blessed. Well, no, the idea is that there is this deep-seated, abiding joy that actually is, in and of itself, a reward. So, for instance, one Old Testament scholar translates the line, how blessed, like this, how rewarding is the life. And that captures the idea. Now, the irony about the way the psalm starts is that most of the time we think that it's sin that makes us happy, but in reality it's sin that makes us miserable. It's obedience that makes us really happy. I mean, sin always lies like that, by the way. Sin always says, I'll make you happy. I'll make you happy. Follow me, flirt with me, hang out with me, and I'll make you happy. And of course, sin always lies because sin doesn't make you happy. It makes you miserable. Real happiness, according to the Bible, comes in obedience. And so the psalmist begins by celebrating happiness. And remember, if it is Daniel, as I posited 2 weeks ago, then he's celebrating happiness in an unhappy situation and a very unhappy circumstance. Which is just a reminder to us that the believer's happiness does not depend upon the externals of life. The externals of life can be means by which God blesses his people, but the real blessedness, the real happiness, actually transcends or goes deeper than the circumstances of life. And so here's this believer who's in captivity, who's in exile, who's had everything taken away, and he's talking about what makes you really happy. Blessed are those, notice two descriptions, whose way is blameless and who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, blameless here isn't sinless perfection. If that were the case, then none of us would ever achieve any of that happiness until we dropped dead. Then you're sinlessly perfect the minute you stop breathing and you go to heaven, and then you're free from sin. The idea of blameless, though, it's used of Abraham. God says that he's going to teach Abraham to be blameless and to walk in his precepts so that he can teach his children. This is the same word that's used, for instance, of Job. Job was a blameless man. Remember that, by the way, that said three times of Job in Job chapter 1. And it's used in the Proverbs. In fact, the word blameless appears in the Proverbs. And what we see is the idea of being blameless has the idea of integrity of character. Real, authentic integrity. Being a blameless person is being a person that that the charges won't stick. Being a blameless person is a person who the inside of you matches up pretty well with the outside. In fact, what do we call a person who the inside doesn't match up with what's on the outside at all? We call them a hypocrite, right? Well, the blameless person is the person that there's some integrity of character. There is what's on the inside is on the outside, and what's on the outside is on the inside. And so blessed is the man whose way is blameless, and then who walks in the law of the Lord. Now remember, throughout the Bible, the metaphor for walk is just a picture for what? Just living, right? Now there's a reason why walk is used for living. It's real simple. It's because it's just a matter of putting one step in front of the other, making slow progress. That's what life is, right? It's not how blessed is the man who sprints in the law of the Lord. It's not blessed is the man who does a 100-yard dash in the law of the Lord. It's blessed is the one who walks just one step in front of the other. And that, again, comes back to the integrity of character. My life is consistent with the way that I live. What's on the inside is consistent with how I put one foot in front of the other. I'm not one thing here and another thing over here. I am committed to a long obedience in the same direction, simply putting one foot in front of the other. And so the happiness comes to those who live, that is, who obey, walk in the ways or the law of the Lord. And then the psalmist gives a further description, and it goes like this: how blessed are those who observe his testimonies and who seek him with all their heart. And so the idea is very similar. In fact, that's a lot of times what you see in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is often parallelisms, saying the same thing in different ways. And so here you have who keep his testimonies. His testimonies, that would be God's rules of conduct, which attest to his will. And so these are the people who are observing, keeping, obeying the rules of conduct that he's given. But there's something in verse 2 that should stand out to us. You can take blameless, walk in the law of the Lord, and observe his testimonies, and you can actually do that to some degree and really be missing something. Notice the second line in verse 2. Who seek him with all their heart. What the psalmist is talking about is not just some formal obedience or some legal obedience. You know, there are actually people who are simply wired to render formal or legal obedience. They're usually the firstborn. It's true, isn't it? I mean, that firstborn lives to please. And there is a formal obedience. They can do it. They can do what's required of them. Well, understand, you know, the Pharisees were just like just big conglomeration of firstborns. That's what they were. They were people who they had the externals down. They had the formal obedience down. They had legal obedience down. To them, what it was, you know, God gave the formula, God gave the prescription, and now I'm fulfilling that prescription because that's what I'm going to do. And the reality is that the Bible condemns such obedience as self-righteousness. The Bible condemns that kind of formal legal compliance to God's word as just a form of self-righteousness, because if it's not coming from a heart that's seeking God, then it's formal, it's legal, it's external, and anybody, in a sense, can do it. So you've got two kinds of sinners in the Bible. You've got the kind of sinner that is the sinner, and they know they're a sinner, and their sin is obvious. And then you've got the sinner who has their act together. And the sinner who has his act together crosses his T's, dots his I's, and walks in compliance to all the rules. And is really proud about it. And then stands next to some poor sinner in church and says, I thank thee, O God, that I tithe on everything I get. I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like other men, like this pathetic person next to me. And the pathetic person next to him just beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so what the psalmist is getting at here is not just some sort of external formal obedience. Hey, everybody get your act together, move in the right direction, do all the right things. But rather, it is an obedience that comes out of seeking God with all your heart. All the difference in the world between an obedience that flows from seeking God with a wholehearted pursuit as opposed to just doing the right things because you can do the right things. Charles Bridges, in a wonderful devotional commentary on Psalm 119, says, his whole heart is engaged to know and love more and more. That's what the psalmist is celebrating here. That's what he sees as the essence of happiness, is walking with God, seeking God, knowing God, and as a result, obeying God. The third verse puts it like this. They, the people that are blessed because their way is blameless and they seek God, They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his way. So you're getting the idea. There's this glorious repetition. They do no wrong. The idea is not that they don't sin. Remember, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is no single person who does not sin. The idea is that they don't practice wrong. The course of their life is in the direction of obedience. Understand that the Bible never holds out for us some sort of hope that you're going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. Okay? That's as unbiblical as it gets. And in fact, John addresses that in 1 John. If anybody actually says that they've attained that, they're a liar and the truth isn't in them. So the Bible never actually leads us to believe that there's going to come a point in your life where you absolutely never commit sin ever again. But the Bible does make it clear that although we are never sinless, the direction and course of the life of those who follow Jesus actually looks like something. In other words, there is, in Jesus' words, a narrow way and a broad way. And the two aren't mixed. They're mutually exclusive. And so the direction of a person's life, the course of their life, that's what the writer's talking about. They do no wrong. They're not practicing. They're not trafficking in the way of injustice and wrongdoing. Instead, what do? They walk in God's ways. Now, what's fascinating is the psalmist puts this in a way that goes something like this. They walk in compliance with the way that God walks. Which the New Testament counterpart of that would be imitators of God. So the psalmist is telling us these people that experience this happiness live the kind of life where they actually are following, as it were, in God's footsteps. They are living in compliance with his ways. Notice his ways. In other words, there's no moral autonomy here. Absolutely baffles me. How many Christians think they get to make up their own rules? It doesn't work that way. It's as simple as this: his ways or your ways. That's it. And the blessed person who's seeking God and walking with God is walking in God's ways. That is, God's ways as prescribed in Scripture. So, he sets up the blessedness of obedience in the first three verses. And then verse 4, he says directly to God, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." And so, when he says, "You have ordained your precepts," he's basically saying, God, you are the one who has commanded, you are the one who has laid down by your own authority what you say to us in your word. And so the psalmist has an acute awareness of the fact that the word of God is nothing less than that which God has prescribed, decreed, ordained, and commanded. It is his word. So the reformers were keen on this because they would say something like this. For instance, Calvin would say, to render obedience to the word is to do nothing less than to render obedience to God. To submit to the authority of the word is to do nothing less than to submit to the authority of God. There's no separation. You don't have God's authority over here and then the word's authority over here, and somehow the word's authority is less. The psalmist says very clearly, you have actually commanded, you've ordained these precepts. These precepts in your word bear your authority. And he's ordained that we would keep them. He's commanded that we keep them. We actually call the precepts in God's word things like commandments. There is a reason why we call them commandments. It's because they're not suggestions. It's not mere moral advice. God says, in essence, I'm God, I'm the lawgiver, I get to tell you how to live. And I can require of you whatever I want. And so, with God, if God says, you shall not steal, then that comes with the not only the authority of God himself, but he's commanded you not to steal. And you're not an exception. It's an amazing thing how often we think that we really must be the exception. We always think we're the exception, don't we? We always think that somehow we've got special extenuating circumstances. You shall not commit adultery. You know, Lord, I understand that that's good for most people, but I'm married to the biggest jerk in the world. You shall not steal. Lord, I know you give plenty to most people, but for me, you know, I'm a little on the light side. You shall not bear false witness. Lord, I know that's a pretty good rule of thumb, but if I'm real honest, I'll pay way too much in taxes. And I know that you must want me to keep my money. And so we rationalize. God wants me happy. Is this not true? We justify our own sin because we say, well, God wants me happy. Okay, well, here's the newsflash for 21st century Americans. God would prefer your obedience as opposed to your happiness that is ultimately not real happiness. See, that's the delusion of it, right? So we think that happiness gives us an excuse not to obey. And the fact of the matter is that we're not desiring to be happy enough. And so the psalmist says very clearly that God's authority is in his word. And he doesn't look at the word as just some sort of abstract moral code. He is concerned about the one who gives the law. And so it's a diligent obedience to God's word is required by God. And thus it is diligent obedience to God himself. And so what the psalmist is doing in verse 4 by addressing God like this is he's taking the idea of obedience and he's putting it not in some sort of abstract ethical realm. What he's doing is he's actually focusing on the personal element of obedience. Obedience, biblically, is always relational. Obedience is obedience to a person, not just a precept. Obedience is to a father, not just a law. And so the psalmist brings that into focus and he realizes that it is God who has given this law and therefore he has a personal responsibility to obey God himself. Remember, as a brand new Christian, I had such a zeal to obey God. Now, unfortunately, sometimes that zeal abates over the years. Jesus calls it losing our first love. But I could remember in my blind zeal saying stuff like this. Seriously, God, I love you so much, I'm never going to sin again, I promise. So, I mean, you know what would happen is I would sin. And then I would be, I'd be destroyed, you know, because I felt like I'd broken a vow to God and probably lost my salvation and the whole nine yards. But here's the thing, is that that desire is actually good. God, I want to live for you in such a way. Your word, I want it to control and govern and dictate every aspect of my life. I want to be a good witness for you. I want to walk in obedience to your commands. I want to do what you require of me. I want to be the kind of person that you tell me I am supposed to be. That is a good, good desire. But here's the problem. It runs up against the harsh reality of who we are. And so you might think that the psalmist, after extolling the happiness of the life of obedience and then putting it into personal terms, that it's God himself who's commanded me to do this very thing, that he might then just burst right out of the gates in the next section and just have this radical commitment to obedience and, God, I'm going to follow you no matter what, and no matter what comes my way, I'm going to slug through and obey you and follow you, and nothing's going to derail me. Nothing's going to distract me. I am among the few, the proud. I am the spiritual Hebrew Marine, and I am going to do this. That will last. Depending who you are, anywhere between 1 to 4 seconds. Okay. Seriously, right? I mean, I remember being a kid going to services and getting all worked up and hearing some guy who's all hot and sweaty and frothy and, you know, preaching about driving out the Canaanites and slaying the Amalekites and, you know, and I was like, yeah, and, you know, running up to the front and, oh, you know, God, I'm going to never sin again. And man, this is awesome. And then, you know, you get out to the parking lot and, you know, you've already blown it. So here's the thing, is the psalmist actually knows that. He knows it. And the reason I know that he knows it is because verse 5 is not some bold, militaristic declaration of his unwavering obedience. It's a prayer. In fact, Gary and I had to change the psalm a little bit that we sang today, because when the Scottish Covenanters put those psalms together, they turned verse 5 not into a prayer, but into a declaration of obedience. Misses the point, doesn't it? Verse 5 is not some sort of bold, unvarnished declaration of obedience. It is a prayer. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Verse 5, you get this plea, and it is this heartfelt plea. And the best that we can do with it in English is to put that oh at the beginning. That little expression, oh. What kind of word is that? Is it oh? No. Yes. It's an interjection. Oh. Boom! Exclamation point. This is a word that is filled with passion. It's a word that is dripping with emotion. In other words, it wasn't a short O, it was a long O. Right? So it wasn't the O of casual discovery, it was the O of earnest pleading. Oh, that my ways may be established. Now, when he says that, be established is a passive, and the idea is, oh, may what my ways be established by God. Okay? This is, by the way, addressed to God. And so he sees the principles. Those people that walk in God's ways are blessed. They're happy. He sees the faithful. He sees the authority of the word. He sees communion with God, seeking God, pursuing God. And then he cries out. If after being challenged to obey, our first impulse is to say, that's what I'm going to do, I can do that, then you haven't heard it right. You haven't. God actually gives you commands, not so you can say, I can do that, but so that you'll say, God help me. So, Augustine prays, command whatever you will, and then grant what you command. In other words, God, you can tell me to do whatever you please as long as you give me the power to do it. That O is the declaration of utter inability. It is the pathos of utter dependence. And so, one commentator says, this passionate exclamation pulsates with conviction, strong desire, and an acute awareness of dependence. Oh, that my ways may be established is nothing less than a plea for divine help in the enablement of God's grace. The psalmist looks at the life of obedience, and he looks at the rigors of pursuing God and living according to his word, and he realizes that God needs to do something in him, that is, establish him, that is, predispose him to obey. One of our problems is that we are generally pretty self-sufficient people. You didn't wake up this morning and say, Lord, please provide our daily bread. You went to the refrigerator. Right? We didn't say, Lord, please send rain or our crops won't grow. And if our crops won't grow, we'll starve. We are pretty detached from a conscious dependence upon God. Well, the problem is that we're so self-sufficient in so many areas of life that we end up thinking by default that we are self-sufficient in the spiritual areas as well. What the psalmist does is he passionately expresses his utter and complete need of grace if he is to obey. Verse 6, if God grants this, he says, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. In other words, he says the result of getting the divine help will actually be the avoidance of the shame and disgrace of a disobedient, dissolute life. The psalmist desperately wants to be able to look on the word and to have a good conscience. The psalmist desperately wants to actually so desire the blessedness of obedience and a good conscience that he's willing to cry out for it, and he wants to avoid the idea of the disgrace of sinful rebellion. God, if you give me the divine help, the divine grace, the empowerment to walk in your ways and to seek you with all of my heart, then I'm not going to be ashamed when I look at your word. One of the problems that we have in our culture is that we take this word group like shame and disgrace, and we put that into a category of psychologically unhealthy. Right? And we dismiss the concept of feeling shame or disgrace as maybe the leftover remnants of a bygone era where honor meant something. And so people spend lots and lots of money, by the way, to have somebody tell them why they shouldn't feel shame. I mean, I wonder how much money psychologists and psychiatrists make for people that come in and have shame issues, guilt issues, disgrace issues. I've told you this before. If you have feelings of guilt, it's probably because you're guilty. If you feel shame, it's probably because there's something to be ashamed of. If you feel disgraced, it's probably because you've done something disgraceful. I wonder if it's ever actually occurred to anybody that God's wired us in a way so that there are these cause and effect relationships that basically instill in me a desire not to go down that road. For the psalmist, he wanted to be able to look upon the commandments of God and have a good conscience and not feel that sense of disgrace for having lived in a way that brought dishonor to God and shame upon himself. How in the world is there anything wrong with that kind of motivation? And yet, in the church today, there is no sense of disgrace. There's no sense of shame. So, I'm glad Don's not here for this illustration, but I was watching television, and because whenever I mention watching television, I get a lecture after the thing. And so I just really not in the mood for it tonight. So anyway, I was watching this thing on television about this guy, Ted Haggard. You know Ted Haggard? Pastored a gigantic church in Colorado. Where's the new Mecca in Colorado where all the Christian ministries are? Colorado Springs. Pastored this gigantic church in Colorado Springs. And was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals and was found out to be hiring a homosexual prostitute that he was doing meth with. Okay. That's problematic. And he stepped down. Came out a couple months ago, and it's what he said. It's no joke. I over-repented. That was the word he used. I over-repented. Because I said I would step down and back out of ministry, but that's not what God wants for me. God can use me because now I know what it's like to, you know, be whatever. Yeah, I've got a specialized ministry now. And so the television show was, ironically, the little byline was the disgraced minister. But the problem was that in the way that he conducted himself, in the way that he touted himself, there was no sense of shame or disgrace. Why? Because God needs me. I've got a unique experience now I can share and help people. No, actually, you should be so utterly ashamed that you really not show your face in public ever again. You should actually be so disgraced that you don't step behind a pulpit again. You should actually have enough sense that you don't put yourself out and run when God hasn't sent. But we don't have a sense of that today. The psalmist says, God, I want you to so establish your ways in my heart that I'm able to go to your word and not be ashamed and disgraced and bring shame and reproach on you. Perfectly healthy motivation as far as I'm concerned. Then verse 7 goes something like this. Then, so there's a series. Oh, and that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed. Then I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. And so verse 7, he goes, and now I'm going to praise you with an upright heart. So God, if you establish me, if you give me the empowerment of grace to do what you call me to do and to live the way that you call me to live, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to pat myself on the back. I'm going to be praising you with an upright heart. That, by the way, is proof positive that you're not a self-righteous hypocrite, is that when you do actually find yourself walking, at least to some degree, in God's ways, that you don't go, oh, hallelujah, praise me, I'm awesome. The sign, the expression that you're actually not a self-righteous hypocrite is that you're giving praise to God with an upright heart. All the glory goes to God. All the praise goes to God. It's God who has worked in me both to will and to do his good pleasure. I don't take any of the credit for myself. Whatever good God does through me, whatever obedience comes out in my life, all of the praise and honor goes to God. And so the enablement of grace doesn't lead to self-congratulation. The enablement of grace leads to praise. So you say what Paul says to the Corinthians. What do I have that I didn't receive? And if I received it as a gift, why do I boast? Right? So he sees divine enablement. And then this next line is great. I'll give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. And probably most literally something like this. While learning your righteous judgments. In other words, I'm praising and learning at the same time. So I guess the divine enablement of grace that leads to praise goes hand in hand with continuing to learn. Growth in learning the word leads to praise and thanksgiving. And so he must keep learning if his heart is to be holy and full of praise. You feel like you need to keep learning? You know, it's scary when you meet people who think they know everything. And you know what's true? The more you learn, the less you know. When I was 20, I thought that was stupid. I did. I thought, well, how can that be? But it's true, isn't it? I mean, the more you learn of God, the more you learn of his word, the more you realize, man, I don't know anything. God, help me. And so for the psalmist, this whole life of obedience and praise and dependence goes hand in hand with learning. And then verse 8, and here's the beautiful part. Notice, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. So is that a resolution of obedience right there? That first line in verse 8? Absolutely. But just keep in mind, it is only a resolution to be determined to obey after he's cried out for God to establish his ways in his heart. And then, don't miss the second line. The resolution is not this mere self-determination, but there is a consciousness of inability and utter dependence upon grace, so that then he turns around and he says, I'm going to obey, Father. Don't abandon me. You get the connection? Charles Bridges, firm in his purpose, but distrustful of his own strength. I like that. Do not completely forsake me. By the way, the word that's there is the same word that's used in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken or abandoned me? And so the psalmist actually understands his own weakness and vulnerability and then turns around and pleads that God would not abandon him at all. That's probably the idea. Don't abandon me at all. Why? Because without God's perpetual presence and empowerment, his life would be nothing. His determination would be nothing. Is it good to be a determined, committed person? Well, you better believe it. But determined and committed within the context of dependence upon God, a sense of your own weakness, determined and committed with a desperation, God, please don't leave me. And so, this Aleph stanza starts us off, and I have to ask this. This is what came to me today in thinking about this passage. What are our priorities and desires? You know, we are so full of distractions, aren't we? So many things that clamor for our attention. Our priority and our desire ought to be to know God and to obey Him. Serving God is a wonderful thing. But real service to God flows out of knowing Him and obeying Him. I worry about people who serve God when they don't know Him and don't care to obey Him. You know, you can do neat things for Jesus and then turn around and have Him say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Well, hold on a second. I did all kinds of cool things. I was on TV. Depart from me. I never knew you. The desire and priority of our life ought to be to know God, to love God, and to obey God. The second part to that is what we've already seen in the words of Charles Bridges. It goes like this: the first attempt to render spiritual obedience will quickly convince us of our utter helplessness. We might as well soon create a world as create in our hearts one pulse of spiritual life. So, if the priority is there, Lord, that's what I want my life to be about, and the desire is there, Lord, that's my passion, that's where my heart is, then we will consciously be dependent upon God for the empowerment of His grace. And so if the priority is there, and the passion is there, the desire is there, the O will be there. And thanks be to God that Jesus, in the new covenant, gives us His Holy Spirit and promises empowerment to walk in His ways. In other words, we are without excuse. I will put my Spirit within you, He says in Ezekiel 36, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. So Charles Bridges, once again, he who commands our duty perfectly knows our weakness. And he who feels his own weakness is fully encouraged to depend upon the power of the Savior. May God put within us an insatiable desire to be truly happy. Remember what C.S. Lewis taught us. Our problem is not that we want to be too happy. Our problem is that we don't want to be happy enough. And real happiness comes in a life of obedience to God, under His word, by the power of His grace. And so I hope that all over in our homes tonight and tomorrow morning, there would be lifted up to heaven holy O's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous psalm, and we pray that you would use it in our lives in a way that we are conformed more and more to the image of your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that even tonight you would take us, Lord, where we are. Maybe some of us haven't thought about being obedient in a long time. Maybe others are formally obedient. Father, we pray that you would take us wherever we are and that you would use your word to do a mighty work in us, that we might have an obedience that flows from knowing you and loving you, and that your praise would continually be in our mouths. And so, Father, we ask that you would be glorified as we seek your face and seek to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.